Subject I want to talk about today is very pertinent to the time frame that we're now observing. If you title sermons, title this sermon, The Exodus, The Great Escape. The Exodus, The Great Escape. If you study and read Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, you will find it emphatically stated that Israel left at the beginning of the 15th, the day after Passover. As the verse thereafter shows clearly, they were witnessing the Egyptians burying their dead. I bring that up because they left beginning the 15th, which as we know is the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. And we know that the beginning of the 15th is a high day. It is pictured in Scripture, the number 15, as a time of rest. Israel had certainly left bondage, and they entered a type of rest as they now journeyed toward what would ultimately be their goal and vision of the promised land. You can read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 and 51. I won't go into that and read those verses, but you will read there the requirements for Passover that are stated. And those requirements for Passover stated under the formation Old Covenant of the Old Covenant Passover. We know that we have the stipulations for taking Passover under the New Covenant. That is through repentance and baptism and receiving the Spirit by the laying on of hands. We understand that. Just kind of do a little bit of a paraphrase of Israel's history there as they were getting ready before they left Egypt. We know that as we've studied the Bible, that God had poured out 9 plagues on Egypt. You can only imagine after those 9 plagues, the situation in Egypt, it had to be decimated. You can imagine, as you know, the type of plagues they had already had. And it was a time of many things going on in the land of Egypt. This was the most mighty nation, apparently, on the face of the earth at that time. And yet the God of Israel, the God of the universe, was on display, we might say. The great God was doing many miracles and pouring out many plagues through Moses and Aaron. We find here that we came to the time of Passover, the original Passover there in Egypt before they left. We know that in verse 23 of Exodus 12, and if you want to be turning to Exodus chapter 12, go ahead and be turning there. But in Exodus 12, verse 23, as a reminder, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Clearly, God was preserving the firstborn, as he was now about to pour out the 10th plague, which was to be the worst of all, to where all the firstborn of Egypt would die, even down to the cattle, livestock. When you think about the carnage that would have existed when that first 10th plague had been poured out, when every household, it says, had been affected. Every firstborn of livestock had died. You're talking about tremendous carnage and death. If we had, you think about a miracle. If you had in the nation of America today, the death of every firstborn of man and the death of every livestock firstborn dead, this nation would probably truly be in sackcloth and ashes, as was mentioned by Job there in the sermonette. Do we think that would get America's attention? It got Egypt's attention, and they let Israel go, as we know, after that 10th plague. God was already and had already been in the process of preparing Israel by sending Moses and Aaron back to bring them out. As the command to Pharaoh initially had gone, let my people go, that they may go out into the wilderness and worship me. God was working out this plan. I want you to now look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. As we kind of skim along through some verses. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, It is mine. God was already beginning to set down a foundational principle that would now begin with a nation called Israel. That is, we know from Deuteronomy that we're told that God would bring this nation among all nations of the earth and would call them my own special people, my own special treasure, a people that are to become holy to me. You'll find that in Deuteronomy. I won't go there for the sake of time. God was going to make Israel a firstborn type nation among all the nations of the earth. We know, as a side point, as a, you might say, a parallel, that God chose 12 nations of Jacob to be types of firstborn nations among the earth. And even down to Ephraim and Manasseh, that would be actually given the birthright to be given firstborn status. And even among those two brothers, how Ephraim was even elevated above Manasseh. I hope we see the firstborn principle is throughout Scripture. And who do I see sitting in front of me out here today? I see the firstborn, the church, the firstfruits, of which Pentecost is that perfect picture of. Jesus Christ himself is the firstborn of many brethren to follow. So we see and understand that God's vital principle, as pointed out here in Exodus 13 verse 1, already God's laying down something very profound. Sanctify that which is firstborn to me. And so as I get into the message, I want us to keep that in mind as I talk about ancient Israel and as I talk about us, the church, the spiritual firstborn, because the church is the spiritual Israel. In Ezekiel, I said that this morning in Gadsden, in Exodus. Well, it does have an E. Both of them do start with an E. In Exodus, in that 13th chapter, where you are hopefully already, look in verse 20. Israel took their journey from Succoth and camped in Ethan at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. In other words, they could travel day and night because the pillar of cloud at day and the pillar of fire at night would guide them. In verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We find, if you read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So for 40 years, God's presence was there every day, every night, manifest to his people again. A holy people that he was trying to consecrate to himself, trying to sanctify for his own special purposes. We find, as we know, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, I think, where Peter talks about spiritual Israel, those priests, the first fruits, who are set aside by God as a special people, which is us and all the saints of all the ages, that we are the ones, 1 Corinthians 15, that one day will inherit all things when Jesus Christ returns at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Again, that vital firstborn principle that we follow throughout Scripture. This is what God was starting to do with ancient Israel, was to make them a special nation on the earth at that time, to follow him, to obey him as he set forth his laws and commandments. We find, if you're looking at chapter 14 there in your Bible now, what I want to do is kind of set up the story a little bit and then drop down to a certain verse and start reading together. You find there in chapter 14 of Exodus that Pharaoh has prepared his army. And now Pharaoh is giving chase to Israel as Israel has left Egypt. We know that Israel has gotten to the Red Sea. And here they are encamped at the Red Sea. And here Pharaoh's army comes up on their rear. And you pick it up here in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now you can imagine, those are pretty mild terms. They were very afraid. Especially if you were in the rear guard of Israel, and all of a sudden a 250,000 army apparently was on your rear, which at that time was probably the most powerful military on the earth, and all of a sudden they're on your rear end. What are you going to do? As we read, verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. We see here very clearly that apparently there was among that contingent, remember, a mixed multitude had left Egypt with Israel. Whoever it was, these verses show clearly that someone among them had even said before they ever left Egypt, let us not leave Egypt. Already we see, though, this murmuring starting, this grumbling starting, this what we call backbiting. And already Moses' leadership is starting to be questioned immediately. Have you brought us out here to die? Verse 15, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. And I love these words. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord, in verse 15, said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will again gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Don't you know Israel really appreciated that? A wall of separation between his people and the enemy. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. If you had been in the camp of Israel that day, you would have been profoundly astounded. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning, watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. I love the way that's put. Did he ever trouble them? Verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. I cannot read that without ever getting a chuckle, although that was a very serious situation. Put yourself in Pharaoh's army's shoes, and all of a sudden your chariot wheels are off. At that point, they must have realized in the midst of the Red Sea with the walls of water around them and their wheels taken off, the old proverbial, uh-oh, we have messed up. And you can almost begin to visualize they must have tried to turn. But where were they going to go? Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the Morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. And we have no idea how deep the sea was at that point. The Egyptians were fleeing into it until the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And not one of them, not so much as one of them, remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. At that point, don't you think the grumbling, briefly as it may have been, ceased? Here they had left Egypt in what's known throughout history as the Exodus. They get to the Red Sea. And I want you to visualize this, because sometimes I think we don't maybe picture things in the reality of the moment. You think about this. Here they were at the Red Sea. Mountains on each side. The Red Sea in front of them. Pharaoh's army behind them. Where would you go? Remember, we read about it long after. We know the end. There again, Isaiah 46 says, God has declared the end from the beginning. We see the end, do we not, of most things, because God has revealed it to us even now. They were there that day. They had no idea that this sea was going to open in part and they would walk through on dry land. If someone had told them previous to the sea opening up that this was going to happen, what do you think they would have said? Impossible. And yet God did what? Provided the great escape. He provided the great escape for them to walk through safely to the other side and to escape their enemy, Pharaoh's army. When we read these things, brethren, I hope that we understand that God was showing ancient Israel not only that he was God, not only showing Pharaoh's army who he was, God was declaring to a people that would come, his own special people, you belong to me, as a firstborn type. Again, ancient Israel was to be, above all nations on the earth, the apple of God's eye. Do we really understand that from studying the Old Testament? They were to show honor to God, and they were to reflect Israel. Ancient Israel was to reflect God in them. May I just punctuate that by saying a miracle was supposed to be a model nation. A miracle has been in its past a model nation in many ways. Are we a model nation now? Do we understand that God intended for a miracle to be like a light on a hill? Certainly, certainly, brethren, that is exactly God intended for even this nation to be that, and we have failed even in that mission, and we are no longer the light of the world, are we? Who is the light of the world? Who is the light of the world right now? I think it's obvious. The firstborn. Who is the firstborn? You and I, the saints of God. We are supposed to reflect that light. God had said, see that army? See them now? Because what I'm about to do, you will see them no more. God did one of those great disappearing acts in man's history, right? He just made a whole army disappear into the sea. God took Israel into the wilderness then, and for 40 years. In 40 years in the wilderness, he protected them. He fed them manna in the morning, quail in the evening, gave them fresh water from a rock. Who would have believed that you could just speak, a man could speak to a rock, and fresh water would come out? Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years, as Deuteronomy 8:4 tells us. God was there daily, and the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, His presence there continually. So they, in the wilderness for 40 years, they went on to live happily ever after. I had to let that sink in. No, emphatically no, they grumbled and murmured and griped, I believe, almost every step of the way. We know, if you want to jot this scripture down, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, they could have gone straight through this promised land in apparently 11 days, as stated there in that verse. But instead, for 40 years, they wasted their opportunities, basically what I would call going in circles. Just going in circles. That part of the world, geographically, is not that large. And that verse 2, Moses recounts that they could have probably walked across it in a straight line, probably in about 11 days' journey. Instead of 11 days, they spent 40 years. And as we know the story, and that story is recorded in Numbers 32, verses 10 and 15. If you want to jot it down, go to it later. But if you want to go to Numbers 32, verses 10 through 15, you can later, where God plainly says, because of their disobedience, He made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And we know that only Joshua and Caleb from that older generation went into the promised land. I call it almost as if Israel went in zigzag patterns too. They zigged this direction, they zagged that direction. If you want to know what zigzag means, come up and ask me after and I'll tell you. There was almost seemed like no coherency in their actions. God still took care of them, continued to feed them daily, the manna, the quail, for 40 years, protected them, didn't let, like I said, their clothes wear out, their shoes wear out. One man said, I heard him say a number of years ago, he said, and I know when he made that comment, I thought, that's very good. He said, you know, it's almost as if every time they disobeyed, God would say, do another lap around Mount Sinai. And you can consider their mode. It was almost as if they kept meeting themselves in the wilderness, right? Have you ever been lost in the woods? I have. And I see some shaking their head. You'll do that. You'll start at a given point, and you'll walk, and sometimes you'll come back to where you started. What do we call that? You're meeting yourself. And then you start getting kind of terrified if you're actually lost in the woods, especially like one time I got lost. And it's snowing pretty hard. It was winter time, and it was getting toward dusk, and I didn't know where I was. And the only thing saved me in that cold winter afternoon was I found a stream, and I knew that streams run north to south, right? Is that right? Or east to west? Anyway, I knew the stream, and I knew it ultimately emptied into some cow pastures. So I just followed that stream and came out into some pastures where I knew, and was I thankful because it was almost dark and I couldn't see myself spending the night in some woods, a cold winter woods with some snow falling and me out there with no food or blankets or anything. So I've been there. But meeting yourself as you go along. Brethren, God could not deliver ancient Israel. He could not deliver them from one thing. He delivered them from every almost foe, danger, fed them, clothed them. And yet there was one thing that He couldn't seem to perform, one miracle that would deliver them from. He could not deliver them from themselves. In their hard-hearted rebellion, in their stiff-necked rebellion, disobedience, God could not. Now, when I say could not, hopefully we all understand what I'm saying. God designed us as free moral agents, right? He gives us the right to choose. I could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't think it's necessary. Where Moses speaks as the spokesman of God, where God says through Moses, Deuteronomy 30, choose you this day between life and death. God gives mankind, humanity, choices. Always we are given a choice. And God will not force us to obey Him. He will not force us to obey Him. Brethren, they perished in the wilderness. They couldn't find their way to the promised land in their exodus. Their exodus led them to a land to where that older generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, perished because they simply would not obey God. They were physical Israel. They could never comprehend the essence of change from the inward man to that which is, or the outward man, into something that was to be put inside them that would change the man from the inside out. They couldn't even begin to grasp that. Let me ask a question of all of us. When did your exodus begin? Ask yourself, when did your exodus begin? And when did your escape begin? If you're sitting here as a baptized member, if you have repented, been baptized, received the Spirit of God, did you not have a type escape from your past? Of course you did. And with that baptism, you started an exodus in life. You started a journey in life. Our own exodus started the day we were baptized. I pointed out before, and I think all of you have heard the message in the past when I said and relayed the story of when Annie Sullivan came to Ivy Green to start working with Helen Keller. She came there March the 3rd. I think it was 1887, if I'm trying to remember my date. But she came there on March the 3rd. Helen was born, I think, in the month of June. But Helen was always to say that she counted her birthday when her life began as the day Annie came. That's when our life really began, is the day we went into that watery grave. And what did we do? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we escaped our past. The past no longer held the hold on us, as was pointed out in the sermonette. No longer held in bondage to sin. Freed, totally freed from the sins of the past. Cleansed, washed clean. This is what Passover recognizes in us all. We are recognizing as we take this Passover, it's upcoming, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered. It is a very simple principle to grasp in and of itself. We can all, in a sense of intellect and mind power that we've been given the Spirit in man to give us that intellect to comprehend, it's easy enough to grasp the ideal that Christ delivered us through His sacrifice. But the most profound thing that yet has to seat itself in our thinking is we've also been given the power through Jesus Christ to what? Escape who we are. And that happens every day. Every day we have to continue to battle sin. You'll hear more, I'm sure, from the speakers when the days of unleavened bread start about sin. But is it not true that we, everyone, every day, battle the old man? It was referenced to in Romans 7, in the sermonette, the Apostle Paul. It's ironic that I had reference to that over in Gadsden, because it's always the litmus test, as Paul brings out in Romans 7. Those things that I would like to do and I want to do, I don't always do. Okay? And the things I certainly wouldn't want to do, too much of the time, that's what I do. What is that, brethren? Again, that is the battle that goes on. Paul goes on to say, though, thank God through Jesus Christ that He has been delivered. We have been delivered from the old man. Paul, in his writings, speaks so much about the new creation we are to become. All throughout the New Testament, through the writings of Paul and Peter and John and all the rest, we find always that principle running everywhere that we have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. No longer to live by the old standards. No longer to live the fleshly ways, no longer to live by the desires of the flesh. We were creatures trapped into that way of life at one time. Just as Israel was in bondage, physical bondage, and they left Egypt with a high hand. There's no doubt that when they left Egypt, brethren, with a high hand. There probably was a lot of joy and happiness. Because you think about all the years and years of hard bondage, and all of a sudden they're free. There must have been a lot of singing, rejoicing, but it didn't take long into the wilderness, did it, to begin to realize we don't like this life either. And Moses had to hear it for 40 years. I've often said Moses was due a rest. I really think, you know, think about it. 40 years in Egypt, to start with, as the great prince. Then 40 years, now I'm going to have a little fun with this, allow me to. Then 40 years in the land of Midian with his father-in-law, learning how to herd livestock. And then he was given people for 40 years. That's 120 years. That taxed him. And even though it says that, you know, his eyesight was unabated and his health apparently still vigorous, there is a rest sometimes that for the soul and the mind that is more important than for the body. I know you follow me. The most weary that I've ever been is of mind and spirit and soul. As a builder, home builder, remodeler, I can attest to the fact that I've been very physically weary at times, but I've never been as weary as I've been sometimes of mind and heart and spirit. Moses had put up with a lot for 40 years. And I'm sure Moses had plenty of times in prayer where he had to cry out to God. And basically, like my brother Rick one time said, the people are upset again, Lord. You know, I say he was the first mega pastor. Think about that. Some of these churches today, and they talk about these mega churches and mega pastors, maybe they've got 16,000, 20,000. He had 1.5 to 2 million Israelites when they left Egypt, not counting the mixed multitude, however many was in that multitude. Moses had a job on his hands. Brethren, the concept that I want to speak of a lot today is the great escape. And that great escape involves escaping again who we've been, who we were, where we've been, and the fact that Jesus Christ, our Passover, that Passover sacrifice made it all possible. We can, as we know, do nothing of ourselves. None of us can do anything of ourselves. Any of the righteousness we're told throughout God's Word, different places, any of the righteousness that we try to impute to ourselves, we're not in ownership of that righteousness. Righteousness belongs to God in Jesus Christ. And any righteousness in us is imputed to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we, and any escape that we make from our past, from who we were, who we are now, will only happen and can happen through the power of Jesus Christ and God's Spirit in us. And even at that, crying out to our Father, Abba Father in heaven, with Jesus Christ, and the assurance of knowing that that one who was our Passover, who was resurrected, who did ascend back to the Father, and who does sit there at the right hand, and does receive the prayers of the saints, and does say to the Father, because I was flesh for 33 and a half years, I understand. And does he ever? We are in a type of wilderness. This life that we're going through is our own personal exodus. And we are traversing and moving through this life on a journey that is like an exodus. And we are in the wilderness years. I won't turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can jot it down. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can read those first 10 or 11 verses there. Because for the sake of time, other things I want to cover. But you can read there how God used that 40 years to test them. Brethren, we are in a time of testing ourselves. God has placed us, each and every one of us, in our own specific time frame of testing. We are individually being tested, and the church as a body is being tested. I might ask us today, how are you individually doing in your individual test? And some of us, and hopefully a lot of us, and hopefully most of us in this room, are doing quite well in our individual test as we now make our own exodus. But now if I were to ask, how is the collective church doing in their time of testing? We might not get a very good grade over the last 10 years or 20 years, right? There's something called schisms and splits. I always say those schisms are the worst. We are being tested. There's that old country song, is it not? There's that line says, God is watching. Oh yes, He is watching. He is watching you. He is watching I. And He is watching the collective church. All things are being weighed in the balance. Everything is being weighed in the balance. Yes, we come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Yes, we come to Passover with an attitude of exploring that was pointed out in the sermonette. We come there in that sense of looking at ourselves in the mirror and examining ourselves. By the way, I don't read anywhere in there where Paul says, examine your neighbor before you come to Passover. I don't believe I've read that anywhere. I don't examine my wife, Rhonda. She doesn't examine me. Well, she doesn't most of the time. Checking to see if you're awake. The emphasis is on us. We've all heard the old adage, and I love it every time I think about it. I have met the enemy, and it is I. I had to look in the mirror this morning to get ready, not to fix my hair. Didn't have to worry about that. But you know, you brush your teeth and you look to see if you got a spot on your face or whatever. You wash your face. And if you're like me, you look into your mirror sometimes. It's kind of like the old proverbial mirror, mirror on the wall. And you look in that mirror sometimes and you don't like what you see. You don't like what you did yesterday. And you don't like what you did last week. And brethren, I'm being a little humorous about it, but very serious too. How much have I escaped from where I was at this point last year through Jesus Christ and His help? How much have you escaped? How much are we allowing ourselves to be delivered from who we've been? You see, escape from sin always means that we are escaping a certain bondage of sin, because sin, especially those sins that are practiced, as we know, begin to build within us an habitual pattern of self-destruction. I referred back in the congregation at Gadsden this morning when you read in the book of Joel and you read about those swarms of locusts that devastated the landscape of the country. This nation, way back in its history, America, we had periods of time where the locusts would come through, and when locusts come through, they devastate a part of the country. I mean, they strip every vegetation. You know, I'm sure, what I'm talking about. Have we ever thought about how the sins, if they become cumulative in that effect, how sins in a personal life or sins of a nation can build to the point where they will ravage a person or ravage a nation? Are the sins of this nation beginning to ravage this nation? You know the answer. What about us individually? It is a time for us to be honest with ourselves. Notice I said with ourselves, not to look at your neighbor and say, I want to be honest with you. You need to evaluate yourself before you come to Passover. That would be the wrong attitude. But to look at ourselves and say, how much escaping the old man have I done this past year? And again, I done what Christ has enabled me to do. Brethren, we read the scriptures and they sound good. As Paul says in Philippians 2:5 again, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. We read so many scriptures that apply to following Christ, where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. When do we start getting it? When do we start getting it? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read about the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. We're supposed to read about how He was the perfect reflection of the Father. And we're supposed to read that and say, this is how Christ did it. This is how Christ felt. This is how Christ acted. And this is how we're supposed to act. Forgiveness itself is such a big subject coming to Passover. I had one opportunity to speak to all of you here today before Passover. I had one opportunity this morning in Gadsden. Had one opportunity in Huntsville last week. What do I bring? What do I say? There's volumes I could say. And you would probably say, I'm glad you're not going to speak volumes today. But I think, what more important thing can I bring out today than the essence of change from who we were to what we can become? And that only through our Passover, Jesus Christ. You see, when they put the blood over the doorpost that night on the original Passover for the destroyer to pass over, you know, our lives, we live every day with that blood of Christ over the doorpost of our life, so to speak. We keep Passover as an annual commanded memorial. But yet every day that we live with the Passover principle in place. And the Passover principle says to us all, and should, I am under the blood of Jesus Christ. I am bought and paid for, as Paul says in Corinthians. I no longer belong to me. I belong to Jesus Christ. And we live according to that. And then we seek from this book, the Bible. We study it. And we examine the life of Christ. And we examine the life of Christ to then what? To make sure we are living according to the way Christ lived. And there is much evidence there. And all through the Bible. By the way, never let us forget that Christ was the spokesman there in the Old Testament. He was the Logos. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 tells us clearly he was that rock in the wilderness. He was that God being in the wilderness that would come to the door of the tent of the tabernacle and speak to Moses face to face. And the whole camp of Israel always knew that. They knew when God himself in the form of Christ would come and personally speak to Moses. When we, in our time of sojourning here on this earth, as we now live out this physical life in this wilderness, we now always need to carry the words of Moses that day at the Red Sea. I want to repeat those words again. Exodus 14 verses 13 and 14. Exodus 14 verses 13 and 14, where Moses said to Israel then, and these words could be applied to us today in our battles, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will again see no more forever, and the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Joshua, as he took the children of Israel into the promised land later, Joshua was a warrior type. Joshua was the one that God used to lead Israel as they went into the promised land and fought those battles. We know that Jesus Christ is, or I should say Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fights our battles. He empowers us to be able, as our Passover, with the blood over our doorpost, freed from the past, no longer having to worry about what you did before baptism. We don't have to go back and try to relive those things which we have been cleansed of and forgiven of. That is, unless we understand, unless we go back and practice those things again. And then as the Apostle Peter speaks, then we're like that dog turning to its own vomit and the sow back to its wallow, as the scripture says. Or perhaps as whoever wrote Hebrews 10 verse 26, where when we sin willfully, there is no longer any remission of sins. And those are the sins of commission that we purposely practice. Brethren, there's nothing we can do of ourselves to make ourselves righteous. When we look at Christ coming and dying for us, I want you to also remember Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, both those chapters, Matthew 4 and chapter 4 of Luke, both tell us that Christ, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, did what? He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fasted. And did what? Prepared himself for the ministry that was about to be given him. And who was there the whole way tempting him the whole time? The greatest tempter of all, Satan the devil. Satan the devil. And he overcame. He overcame. And brethren, we are told through Jesus Christ that we can do the same thing. We have been given the power to overcome all things. And it's just a matter of us embracing that Lord and Savior as our Passover. Now we do understand it's not so simple as Paul speaks there in Romans, and so many try to make it sound that we just profess with our mouth and that's all we do. We know better than that. We know that it's going to take effort and sacrifice. I gave a sermon in recent times in Tupelo on New Covenant grace. And as I brought out, grace comes at a high cost. It came at the high cost of Christ being offered as a one-time sacrifice for all of humanity. Grace that we've been given did not come cheap. And we are not to tread upon the grace of the Father through Jesus Christ and take it lightly. We are to increase and grow. We know that. Luke 13 there. Luke 13, I'm doing this from memory somewhere over in verse 7, I think it is, where I've spoken of it before. Christ says to occupy till I come. I gave a message back at Trumpets on it. Occupy till I come. The word there, Greek word, is to increase. The talents. We know from the parable of the talents, you know, that we are to increase what we've been given. Those things are biblical principles that tie in to the fact that even though we have been forgiven, we are to be the saints and the firstborn that what? Increase and grow in grace and knowledge. Sometimes I think every congregation ought to have a plaque put on the wall every Sabbath as well from the verse to grow in grace and knowledge. That is our calling, is to grow in grace and knowledge. And that is what we strive to do. Jot down Luke 21 verse 36. Luke chapter 21 verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy, or I might add, or may have strength to what? Escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if I look at that verse, and over the decades in the church, I would say that we've been far more guilty of taking that part to escape all these things that will come to pass. I would say that we've been far more concerned with save your skin mentality. And I'm just being very honest about that. We have been seemingly far too interested in how we escape the great tribulation and some of those things. And we don't sometimes pay enough attention to the last part of that verse. So that we may stand before the Son of Man, the judgment seat one day of Jesus Christ. See, we are told here that the most important thing is that when we one day face our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the day of judgment, and I won't stand there before Christ, and I won't be able to say, Christ, let me bring my wife over here and let her testify to what all I did. Won't be allowed. I will stand and answer for me, likewise with her and you and all of us. Talk about a one-on-one basis. Are we aware that we're all got an appointment with Christ one day? Every one of us has got a one-on-one appointment coming with Christ before his judgment seat to answer for what we've done in this life. Does that get us thinking we've got a lot of work to do? Not righteousness that we earn, but through obedience and submission, that we have a heart to obey God. I want you to turn to Luke. I said Luke. I've got Luke on my mind. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Let's look real fast at Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gave that sermon, powerful message that got him stoned. I want us to look at here two or three verses here in Acts chapter 7. Verse 37, let's just pick it up in verse 37 for the sake of time. My subheading says, Israel rebels against God. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Look at verse 39. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. There's the key. There was not a heart in ancient Israel to obey God. We know that God looks on our heart. We're reminded of when Samuel the prophet went to choose the next king. God instructed him, go to the household of Jesse. He goes to the household of Jesse, and several of those brothers file by one in front of Samuel the prophet. And there's that one, Elihu, who comes by, and Samuel says, well, surely like you must be the Lord's anointed. He looked at the outward appearance, and God reminds Samuel, no, I look at the inward person. I look at the heart. And, of course, we know the story. Go out there and get David from the pasture, the youngest, maybe the run of the family. And he became the king of Israel. Brethren, God's looking at our heart most of all. He's looking at a heart that seeks to obey him. Most of all, a heart to love him. My parents... did their job with us four brothers. Anything that my four brothers fall short of, it's not because our parents didn't teach us. I know one or two of you knew my parents well. But I obeyed my parents most of all because I did not want to disappoint them. If I can put it that simply, I didn't want to disappoint my parents. That's how we should look at it with Christ and the Father, that we don't want to do anything to disappoint them, because that stems from a heart of love. Not doing it because we, in a sense, feel we're forced to do it. I think that's what happened to us back in 95 and so, the thousands. I think so many people always felt like it was something we were told to do, and all of a sudden we were told, well, you don't have to do it anymore. And so many people just felt like the fence had come down. Brethren, it has to be of the heart. It has to be something that we have so ingrained in us. It is there again. God himself is governed by eternal righteous law. And that same holy righteous law is the same thing that defines God. God is defined, his character is designed by his own holy righteous law that accomplishes good in our life. I hope, brethren, that that can, in a sense, phrase it plain and can put it there kind of on the table as we can look at it and see clearly. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says here to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. We see here that yes, we can become disqualified. When the man asked me months ago on the phone, I had a call from a man months ago, and he said, after about 15 minutes of good conversation, he said, I got a question for you. Yes. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? I said, no. He began to try to explain to me from Scripture how that he believes that yes, we are. I let him talk, and I think I brought this out here, but I had my Bible there. I was in my home. I had my Bible, and I let him lay that out, his case. And I just began to read verses that showed the opposite. And all he could say was, well, that's some pretty powerful verses you've read. And I'm thinking, yeah. Well, right here, The Apostle Paul says to the church of Corinth, indeed you can be disqualified. He goes on to say, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified as long as we remain under the blood of Jesus Christ. With that blood over the doorpost of our life. Remember, John 14 says, Christ says in John 14, I and the Father will come to dwell and make her home with those who keep the commandments. That's a very intimate promise and situation, isn't it, brethren? I want you now to turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 13. If anyone knew exactly, you might say, the mind of Christ, certainly one of the original apostles would have. And the apostle Peter, as we know, was very close to Jesus Christ, as the others were. And Peter here, as an older man now, a very converted man, Peter didn't get it that night. He didn't get it that night when they came to get Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter didn't comprehend things then, did he? I will never forsake you. He denied Christ three times. Christ had already told him, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. No, I will never do that. And he did. Here we find Peter now, words. He's lived much of life now. Peter is near the end of his exodus, his journey through life. And these beautiful words that Peter penned that we can all read starting in verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning there here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And I might add, is not in vain. Brethren, could it be put any better than Peter's words? This is the pathway to our promised land. This is the mode. This is the journey. This is how we go through this life as we are in our own time of testing. And as we are in a time of the wilderness ourselves. And as we journey to the kingdom of God. Brethren, if you look over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 11. Peter goes on to say, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It doesn't say glorify you and your righteousness. Again, that your righteousness is God in you. And that the glory goes to God. And that we cannot stand up and glory or boast, as Paul says, in works of man. I think we've always understood that we do not boast in our own works. We'll let God do that one day. If there's any boasting, when we stand before the judgment seat, and by the way, the rewards will be handed out. Luke makes it plain when he says some will have 5 cities, some will have 10 cities, and I love to say some are going to have a suburb maybe because they didn't treat God's people too well. Brethren, we're going to be judged and rewarded according to our works. That's where the works come in, not to salvation. God is watching our conduct now. How do we treat each other? How do we treat each other? Pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I want to drop down to verse 11, 12, and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 12, and 13. Starting in verse 11, Paul has laid out these examples of ancient Israel and how that those things that ancient Israel did, or I should say, the things they didn't do, are laid out, as Paul says, for our example to this day. And you come to verse 11, Paul says all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come, and therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, very clearly showing that the way of our escape comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paved the way as the first of the firstborn, the first of many brethren to follow, and of whom we are part of that following. And he has opened up a path for us, just as the Red Sea that day, and that same God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, opened up a pathway through the Red Sea. We have had a pathway opened up to the kingdom of God, and we are to walk through that pathway to the kingdom of God, and that is the greatest escape of all. And to escape from who we've been, to be forgiven of our sins, to be freed from bondage, and most of all, the greatest escape of all, is to one day our human physical bodies transformed into spirit begotten bodies, new bodies for eternity. And like 1 Corinthians 15 speaks clearly, we will shine like the celestial stars of heaven. We will shine as those beings that will be given positions as kings and priests, as the first fruits. Turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. This is from the New International Version. The New International Version here, my subheading is warning to pay attention. That is what the subheading says in my NIV. We must pay the most careful attention. When it says we, that is us. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Now, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Very clearly, we are shown, we are delivered, and we are not to neglect such a calling. We've always understood that. We cannot turn back. Jesus Christ, in one of the stories of the parables, talks about he who has put his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. We started a journey, our own exodus, at our baptism. Whether that was 5 years ago, a year ago, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, we started a journey, our own exodus. This life is a time of testing. This physical life is when you really bring it down to the simplest way of viewing it. This life is a proving ground. This life, physical, is nothing more in reality, a time of testing, just like ancient Israel. And when they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua as their leader, those who crossed it and were able to go in and reap the benefits of the promised land, brethren, that is the same analogy. We, the firstborn, we will one day inherit God's kingdom, God's world, as his family. And we will be elevated for eternity as his firstborn. It starts with the Passover. It starts with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new covenant Passover. He is the New Testament Passover. When we say Passover, he is the Passover. That's why Revelation mentions him as the Passover lamb the 27 or 29 times. Brethren, it is a stupendous thing that we've been given. We cannot change in most respects our outward appearance. As we look at each other in this room, I don't see Mr. Miracles and I don't see Mr. Prince, what's the word I'm trying, Prince Lancelot or Charming, Prince Charming. I don't look around the room and see any of us that fit that description. But guess what? Through the transforming power of Jesus Christ in us, we can escape who we have been on the inside. We can be transformed from the inside out. And that is where God is looking. God is looking on our heart and our being. And he is looking for faithful people who will obey him, love him, cherish his way of life, follow him, follow Christ. That is what God is looking for. When I think about these things, some of you may have received this from Dave Dobson from the Philippines on the elder that gave the sermonette. I see some of you. I brought it with me. You know, those of you who have received it, you know you read it. I look at the words in that, those words that Mr. Dobson sent from the elder that gave the sermonette in the Philippines. And that elder in his sermonette, his death provided the means by which we can experience true freedom. Think about that. Not only freedom for the moment, as pointed out by that elder in his sermonette, we have received freedom and the promise of freedom for all eternity. If we die tomorrow, next week, next year, we have a promise that we will inherit all things with Jesus Christ. And we will have escaped. I guess we've all figured out anyway, the only way really to escape this wilderness is to die. That's pretty much the only way we're going to get out of it. We don't like to think about that, but it's really the only way to win. To win the complete freedom, we're going to have to one day all die. There's that scene in that movie Gladiator, if you've seen that movie Gladiator. I think some of you have. Remember that scene where he looks at the character in there and he says, you know, when death smiles at you, all you can do is smile back. I love that little line where he looks at the Caesar and says that, the evil Caesar. And he says, when death smiles at you, all you can do is smile back. Brethren, I hope this message will give us hope. And will give us hope not only for Passover coming, but for the future times as we do face critical times that, you know, things are not going to get better. There's not going to be some great miracle that delivers, I don't think, this nation from its own sins. This nation continues to seem like slide deeper and deeper into the morass of its own immorality and new values for a new century, as our president recently said in the State of the Union message when he said that, new values for a new century. Old morality is passing away and a new morality is being adopted. And you know, as we see this changing around us, we must stay constant in our conduct, as we read from the words of Peter. We must become and continue to become the essence of holiness in God's hands and Christ's hands. Again, their righteousness imputed to us. Our Passover, Jesus Christ, has given us the escape route out of all things and certainly has given us the pathway to the kingdom. And without Jesus Christ, our Passover, there is no future. There is no plan of salvation. There is no reason to keep the holy days. There is nothing but a black hole for eternity without Jesus Christ. One sacrifice, one shedding of blood that atone for you and I and will atone for every person that comes through the door of salvation right down through the eighth day. And the last one that somewhere, whoever that person is that one day walks through in the great white throne judgment, the last person to, so to speak, be put into the family of God will be just as important to God as the first one that went into the family. I've often said, you know, in the NFL draft every year, they have that last player chosen in college, and he's called Mr. Irrelevant. Yes. Yeah, there won't be Mr. Irrelevant to God. Not a person, as Peter says in one place, that he desires all humanity to be saved. Brethren, that is the hope that our Passover brings to each and every one of us.